as Craig said, we've been spending the last 5 weeks looking at the validity of the Christian message. Does it hold up to proper scrutiny? You know, we've been looking at it from a bunch of different angles, and we've seen that it does in fact hold up. And so today we're asking the question, well, what does it offer then? If Christianity is true, what does it offer? Now, when we ask this question, I guess what we're really asking is, what picture of reality does the Bible present? And within that, what vision does it cast? What hope do we find there? And what we discover is that in the message of the Bible, we find a vision of us and of our world that is disturbingly realistic, but at the same time, profoundly positive. Yeah. So it doesn't shrink back from the realities of life, from the messiness of our lives and our world, but it meets that reality head on. And in doing so, it provides a hope that is so compelling, so spectacular and certain, that it profoundly transforms for us, not just our hope for that future, but the impact of that future on our lives here and now. Now, I guess there might be any number of ways that we could look at this. I've tried to break it down into the 3 points that you can see there on your outlines, if you'd like to follow along with that. I'll probably be spending most of my time on the first point. But please join with me and pray as we get started. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, please give us a new or a renewed appreciation, a new joy, a new hope at what you have revealed to us. Amen. Now, our starting place, as we're looking at what Christianity offers, has got to be, I think, the picture of God that sits at the heart of the Bible's message. The picture of who God is and of what he has done for us. It's quite simply breathtaking, isn't it? It presents us with a God who we can trust completely at every level, a God who is completely in control, you know, the kind of guy who we should like to have in the driver's seat of our lives and our world. And so if Christianity is true, it gives us complete confidence in a God who we can trust. So what I want to do now is spend a moment just looking at some of the ways that the Bible describes God. Because I think that we can easily end up with a bit of a skewed or a lopsided picture of God, of who he is. So the image of the all-powerful creator who flung stars into space, that's one that we understand fairly easily, I think, that most of us understand. And along similar lines is this description of God in Psalm 115. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. So God is all-powerful and completely unaccountable. There is nothing he can't do, and he doesn't have to answer to anyone. Now, it's probably fair to say that for most people, that picture of God on its own is not instantly compelling, is it? Not instantly inspiring. But as I said, we need to make sure that we have the fuller picture of who God is and of what he's like. So if God was going to introduce himself to you, what would he say? How would he introduce himself? So if I was introducing myself, I'd say, my name's Rick. I'm the husband of Helena, the father of Elise and Ashley. I live in Cherrybrook. I like surfing and playing touch footy. Not always that well, but, you know, I like it anyway. So what would God say? How would God introduce himself? Well, we get an example of it in the Bible. Have a listen to how God introduces himself when Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai. So it says, the Lord came down in the cloud and stood with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. How should we describe God? All-powerful, yes, of course, but also compassionate, gracious, loving and faithful, forgiving, and yet at the same time perfectly just. And so when we recognise these aspects of God's character, the picture begins to clear up a little, doesn't it? So God is not like some crazy genie who's, you know, somehow gotten off his leash, gotten out of his bottle, randomly terrorising whoever dares come across his path. Someone who, you know, sensible people like Dr. Dawkins, for example, should rightly want to restrain, to depose even, depose this so-called megalomaniac God. But that's not the picture of God in the Bible at all. See, when we have this clearer picture of the goodness and loving kindness of God, of the mercy and the justice of God, then such power to do whatever he wants actually ends up looking like a good thing, doesn't it? Something that provides confidence and comfort rather than fear. Have a listen to how one guy, King David, in fact, sees God's infinite power as impacting on him personally. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. What a great image of the personalness of God's great power. Or again, when Jesus says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. See, the creator of the universe who set the stars in their place cares personally for me and for you. He's kind and loving, good and just. That does bring comfort in a world where injustice is all too common, doesn't it? Yeah. Whether it's a personal injustice that you have experienced, and we do experience personal injustices, don't we? And they can be very painful. Or injustice that you see going on the world stage. Aren't you glad that the God who is in control, that he is in the business of righting wrongs, that his perfect power goes completely hand in hand with perfect love, wisdom, justice, and kindness? Isn't that a comforting thought? Except, I guess, when we're the ones who are responsible for that injustice, when we're the ones doing the unkindness, the lovelessness, the selfish actions and thoughts, when we are the guilty. As much as I don't want to admit it often, that's me. And so this is what God says when he looks to see how we're going at living the kind of life that he has given us to live, that he has made us for. Have a look at this passage. It's not on the overhead, but it's right near the one that we just read 2 pages back in Romans chapter 3. I think it's page 1750. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. This is what God says when he looks at us to see how we're going at living the life he's given for us today. Romans 3 from verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is a bleak picture of humanity, isn't it? It's not an attractive image. And I guess it's not an image that I instantly and instinctively want to put my name to. I don't know about you, but it's what God sees when he looks at us. Now, this doesn't deny the reality that we are capable of great kindness, that we are capable of justice and mercy. both individually and corporately. What it means is that we have abandoned the life that God has given us to live, that God has created us for, that we've dethroned God and set ourselves up in his place. See, God created us for love, to live with perfect love towards him and each other. You know, but I say, I'm in charge. I say me first, which is the opposite of love, really, isn't it? I say me first, and, well, you can come along too, as long as it doesn't become too inconvenient for me. And to be honest, that's where the problems happen, isn't it? We can get along just fine, you and I, as long as what I want and what you want don't clash too much. But when they do clash, well, then it's every man for himself, and let the strongest win. So let's come back now to the picture of God that we were just discussing. Compassionate, gracious, loving and faithful, forgiving and yet just, who will not leave the guilty unpunished. What kind of position does this leave God in now if we are the guilty? How can God be all those things at once if we're guilty? See, God's love is so perfect, his goodness so complete, his justice so true, his kindness and compassion so generous. And so because of this, he cannot and will not allow hate and selfishness and injustice to continue unchecked. But when we look at it this way, doesn't it seem that we have competing characteristics within God? Competing characteristics within God himself? How can he be just and yet show love and mercy and forgiveness to the guilty? Doesn't he have to compromise himself somewhere? And this is, for me, I think, where I just get blown away by the character of God in action for us. See, in his actions, God shows us how he can be all those things at once. And this is from the passage that we did just read out before. Romans 5. Verses 6 to 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, such was the limitless depths of God's love that he didn't hold back anything for our sake. You know, he didn't stand back and evaluate the situation. He got involved himself at great personal cost. He was willing to identify with us in our rebellion, in our sin, in our guilt. As it says, Jesus became a man and identified with the guilt of humanity. And so in his death, he bears the burden of our guilt so that we can rightly be called innocent. So in the limitless depths of God's self-giving love, he found a way. He was able to remain just and at the same time to declare us innocent, to rightly declare us innocent. That's the perfect character of God in action for us. Love, power, justice, mercy. A God who we can have confidence in and trust completely. See, when we see who he is, when we see what he's like, and when we see what he has done for us, we can have complete confidence that there is nothing at all that can separate us from his love. That his power knows no limit, and that he will continue to act in accordance with his perfect love and kindness, his mercy and justice. If Christianity is true, then this is the God who we can put our trust in. We can live with confidence in this God now and with joy at the prospect of an eternity with him. And because of this, moving on to point two, because of this, if Christianity is true, then we can have complete freedom from guilt. Now, some people might hear me say this and think, oh, come on. Christians love guilt. You know, Christians trade in guilt. Isn't that what I was doing just a moment ago, trying to convince you that we are guilty before God? But see, there is a difference between denying guilt and being freed from guilt. There's a difference between denying guilt and being freed from guilt. Let me explain. See, one way that we could try and not have guilt is by denying the reality of right and wrong. And sometimes we try that. Or by shifting the boundaries of right and wrong so that somehow, you know, we always end up on the right side, always on the innocent side. I think we have a bit of a knack for that, don't we? But you know, that'll only get us so far. That kind of creative account keeping, well, it's going to fall down eventually. It just doesn't work. To say that there is no right and wrong, or to say, you know, that there is, I just happen to always be right, it just doesn't work. I mean, it doesn't work in personal relationships, and it doesn't work in society at the higher level. You know, so in personal relationships, I mean, all I have to do is ask Helena or some of my siblings, and I'm sure you could say the same. To continue to stare someone in the face who you have hurt and say, I have done nothing wrong, I mean, it's only destructive, isn't it? It just doesn't work. You know, and how long overdue at the level of society, how long overdue was our apology to the stolen generation? Denying guilt is not the way. Denying guilt is a farce. But there is an alternative. Not denying our guilt, but being freed from it, being released from it. True freedom from guilt means recognising the reality of it, feeling its weight, staring it fair in the face, and then knowing the reality of complete and unconditional forgiveness. Forgiveness that removes guilt entirely. See, the pathway to freedom from guilt is always and only through forgiveness. As it says in Colossians chapter 2, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. See, Christians aren't and mustn't be guilt mongers. We don't peddle in guilt and anxiety and judgmentalism. We peddle in forgiveness and hope. That is our reality. So we need not be burdened by the reality of our guilt, because it is gone. It is completely gone. Instead, we can be liberated by the reality of complete and perfect forgiveness. Our forgiveness, I'm not sure if you thought about this, but our forgiveness before God is a reality now, even now. We can know it with confidence now. We can live with the joy of that forgiveness now. And we can live out our own forgiveness in the way that we forgive others now. Now, we still live with the messiness, I guess, of the consequences of our wrongs, of our actions, consequences that we often can't undo. But as we live with confidence in our forgiveness, as we live a life characterized by forgiveness, we get a taste of what is to come. As we look forward to a new creation, when all the consequences of our past wrongs are swallowed up by the visible reality that we are completely and truly forgiven by God. Won't that be great? See, if Christianity is true, it offers us complete freedom from guilt. A freedom that is a reality even now, and that gives us certain hope for the future. And finally, if Christianity is true, then it offers us freedom to love. Now, there wouldn't be many people, I think you'd have to say, who would have a thought through and well-considered commitment to selfishness, would there? You know, who put selfishness forward as a philosophy for how we should live life. You know, there'd be very few who'd say that selfishness is what's good for us and for our world, would there? You might find some who'd say that, but not many. And yet it is how we live, isn't it? And it's what sits at the heart of all the problems in our world. It's the human condition. You know, we try and restrain it with democracy, for example. You know, share it around, I suppose, with democracy, don't we? Everyone gets their little bit of selfishness. So if you're looking for a new creation, one that's perfect, free from anything bad or painful. What's going to happen once you turn up there? You know, or once I turn up there with my little bag of selfishness? The words that come to my mind are, there goes the neighbourhood. Yeah? How can we look forward to a new and perfect creation and expect it to still be perfect once I get there? You know, once my selfishness gets thrown into the mix, isn't it going to be tainted? Well, I think the answer to that comes right back in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 36, where God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. See, God will actually change us. He will make us people who do naturally and instinctively live the life that he has created us for, to live that kind of love that he has made us for. Part of the perfect life, you see, that we have to look forward to is our own transformation, a life where we are changed by God, where our selfishness is removed and it's replaced by love, love for God and for each other. And again, this is a future that's already bursting through into our present reality. See, God has freed us from the constraints and the regulations of laws and so on, but he has freed us to live that life of love, the life that he always intended for us. And so he calls us to start living out that love now, and he has given us his spirit now. And he says, you were called to be free, but do not lose your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbour as yourself. See, the life that we're looking forward to, the life of the new creation, is a life of love. And again, we get a taste of this new life now, as we interact with our world, with our community, with our families, in love. And as we do so, and as we do that well, we will stand out as different. Our lives will advertise the great hope that we're looking forward to. Lives that are marked by a love that is so attractive that it will be a taste of the heavenly reality that is to come. This is the freedom to love that God has saved us for. So where have we gotten to? Let me try and bring this together a little bit. If Christianity is true, what does it offer? Well, it offers us a truly spectacular, an incomparably breathtaking picture of God, of who he is and of what he has done for us, and of the new creation that he is bringing about. And this is not just a vision that exists out there somewhere. It's a vision that profoundly shapes our whole understanding and experience of life here and now, because it reveals to us a God who we can trust completely, a God who is infinitely powerful and at the same time perfectly loving, who is completely just and fair and at the same time gracious and compassionate and merciful, a God whose love and kindness, whose power and justice, whose mercy and grace and compassion he has directed towards us, towards you and me, and for our good, who didn't hold back anything but gave of himself completely for our sake, to heal us, to save us, to free us. This is the God who we can trust completely in everything. And so if Christianity is true, it gives us freedom from guilt, not by shutting our eyes and ears and running away from the realities of right and wrong, but by resting confidently in the reality of unconditional forgiveness, a forgiveness that one day we will actually see with our eyes. We'll see it with our eyes as we stand before the creator of the universe, the God who made us and who knows us down to our deepest secrets, as we stand before him with joy, knowing nothing less than his warm, fatherly love for us. And more than that, we will see it again with our eyes as all the consequences of our past wrongs, of yours and mine, and of humanity's as a whole, of all the consequences of our past wrongs are peeled back and swallowed up by this new creation that God is bringing in as he brings healing and restoration. That's the magnitude of the reality of the forgiveness that we enjoy. And we can live with confidence in that reality now. We can live with that certain hope as our present reality. And finally, if Christianity is true, then it gives us a vision for the kind of life that God is saving us for. A life where there is a fundamental paradigm shift from selfishness to love, where our hearts are changed so that the immeasurable love of God for us is truly reflected in our love for him and for each other. Love for him so that you cannot but gush at the unimaginable, unspeakable magnificence of God as you stand in his presence. And love for each other that enables a new life in this new creation that is completely unstained by hate or violence, untainted by the tears of rejection or loneliness or shame, where your perfect love for those around you is matched only by their love for you in return. And again, we get a taste of this new life now as God gives us his Spirit and calls us to live out that life of love that we are so looking forward to. If Christianity is true, that is the reality that we can hold on to. That's the certain hope that changes everything now. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, you have given us an amazing vision of you, of what you've done for us, of us and our world. We can't but marvel at what you've done for us, of who you are and of how you've loved us. Please continue to give us great joy at how you've freed us from guilt and freed us to love. Amen.